We're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Great. Thank you very much indeed for reading, Rebecca. And good evening, everybody. Great to see you as we continue our evening studies in 1 Peter. It would have been almost exactly 1 week ago when the stupendous, the superb, the sublime, the super Stokes, Ben Stokes, won the Cricket World Cup for England. Yeah. Yeah, no, it's more exciting than that. Now, I know most of you wouldn't have seen it because you'd have been at church. But let me explain. New Zealand had not made as many runs as they probably should have, and it looked like we should have had it in the bag. But we lost a few early wickets, and by the time Ben Stokes came to the crease, to be honest, the pessimist in me thought, all is lost. But slowly and surely, he, along with Josh Butler, through grit and determination and no little skill, and with the hope of the nation and the vision of glory, produced a superhuman effort to win the World Cup, to achieve what was probably the pinnacle of their career. And if it's not kind of too irreverent to draw the analogy, I sort of think that is what Peter is doing here. I think in this passage, what we've got in essence is Peter is giving his readers, remember last night, readers under pressure, this incredible vision of glory to motivate their efforts in their living and their longing in the here and now. I think the key verse for us this evening as we look at this, I think sort of the center of the chat of the passage we're looking at is in verse 15 and 16, where Peter says, just as he who called you is holy, So be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. I think that's the theme sentence, if you like, of this passage, is Peter is saying to readers under pressure, be holy. And we're going to see two things tonight. We're going to see the motive for holiness, and we're also going to see a little bit of the shape of holiness, what it looks like. So firstly, let's think, as Peter says, to be holy, what is the motive to live these holy lives? What is it that will encourage and inspire and equip them to do so? And let me give you three things. Something about the future, something about the present, and something about the past. The future's there in verse 13. Look down. Can you see it? As we carry on from last night's passage, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. With minds alert and sober, set your hope on that which is to come. Look forward at what is coming. I guess we all sort of know that around this time of year, don't we? When it comes toward holiday season, for some of you, what keeps you going, if you've got a grouchy or a grumpy boss, what maintains your effort is the thought of a holiday, isn't it? Isn't it? That what keeps you going. Sometimes, in some situations, you think, I'll just grind it out because I know what's coming. The holiday is coming, the rest is coming, and so that will enable me to get through. It was Martin Luther King who made that incredibly famous speech. He said, I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, sweltering with the heat of injustice, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Martin Luther King inspired a generation because he had a dream, a vision of the future. We have something better, don't we? We don't just have a dream and a sort of a loose hope. We have a concrete hope, a living hope, paid for at the cross, secured in the resurrection. That is that thing to which we look forward. We look forwards to the hope that is to be brought to us, and that inspires our efforts at holiness now. But it's not just the inheritance that motivates us as we think about the future. There's something else here too. Look down at just after verse 16. We get, be holy because I am holy. And then into verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Holiness is not just motivated by the future inheritance to look forward to, but also by a future judgment. Now, to be absolutely clear, that is not a judgment that will determine the destination. That is secure. That is done by Jesus, as we've already heard Duncan and Rebecca talk about this evening. But there is a sense in which each and every one of us will stand before our Heavenly Father on the judgment day, and we will give an account for what we've done and how we've lived with the resources and the time and the talents and the opportunities that he has given to us. We'll all have to give an account for what we've done with that. When I was younger, me and my brother, we liked to play a lot of ball games. Sometimes we liked to bring them inside the house. Normally when my parents had gone out to do the shopping, they'd left us home alone. And we'd often have a little bit of a game of indoor football. We'd get a tennis ball, we'd use the coffee table as a goal, and we'd have a good old time. It would normally start fairly gently, and then you know what boys are like, it would sort of escalate in zeal. And I remember on one occasion, my brother was in goal, I took a shot at him, he saved it, and I lashed the rebound straight into my parents' expensive vase. And the vase just exploded. There was no super glue hope here. The vase was in about a trillion bits. And I knew in that moment I would have to give an account to my parents. Now that account, they weren't going to disown me. They weren't going to disinherit me. They weren't going to kind of kick me out on the street. But nevertheless, I would still have to give an account for what I'd done and why I'd done it. See, we too will have to stand before a Heavenly Father and give an account for what we've done with our lives. If you're in the boomer generation, you're born somewhere between about 1946 and 64, I think. Hands up if you're a boomer. Yeah, quite a lot of you. Apparently boomers are into this thing now in their early retirement called skiing. And by skiing, I don't mean careering down slopes of snow. Skiing, S-K-I, spending the kids' inheritance. That's what you're doing. You're ticking off all of those things on your bucket list before you kick it. And hey, there's nothing wrong with skiing. There's nothing wrong with bucket lists. But each of us will give an account for how we've used our time and our talents and our treasure in our efforts to live differently, to live longingly, to live in the light of the future here on earth. The second thing in the motive for holiness is there's something here about the present too. We've talked about the future, but notice there's something about the present in verse 17. Do you notice it says, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Tim highlighted this last night, if you were here. This is one of Peter's kind of key themes. He keeps coming back to this. So in chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about the elect exiles. In 2:11, he's going to say, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. In 5:13, at the end of the letter, he says, I write to you from Babylon, and a sort of an exile to exiles. And here it is, foreigners again. We are sojourners here. There is a very real sense in which we can kind of echo the words of the song, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. There's a sense in which I actually think that song's not that helpful, because actually I believe there's a sense in which this world is our home. This world will be liberated from its bondage to decay. It will be renewed. It will be restored. There will be a new creation. See Romans 8 and Revelation 21, 22. This world will be our home. But if by world we mean the beliefs, the values, the behaviors of a secular society setting itself against God, if that is what we mean by this world, then this world is not my home. I am just passing through. And so are you. It'd be a weird thing, wouldn't it? For those of you who are camping, maybe down at Crossthwaite, if I came down to visit you at the campsite and I found you drawing up plans for a conservatory next to your tent, that would be weird, wouldn't it? I'd say, what are you doing? You're going home very soon. Why are you making all of these plans for there? And now we are going home. We will one day go home. We are just strangers here, foreigners here in this world as it is. This world is not my home. I wonder if tonight you've got your wallet with you. Could you take it out if you do? If it's in your back pocket, could you take it out? If it's in your bag, could you take it out? And could you just hold it in the air? Just get your wallet out and hold it in the air. Okay. Looks like none of you have got your wallets. Where are they? Are you getting no chips after this? What are you doing? Hold out. And if you've got your wallet, just hand your wallet to the person next to you. It's better if you don't know them. If the person next to you is a family member, pass it one more down the row. And now I want you to turn to that person. I want you to look them in the eyes. And I want you to say with all the feeling you can muster, hey, I want you to give to Keswick like you've always wanted to give. Not really. Not really. Pass the wallet back. Pass it back. It's kind of relieved laughter. Our culture kind of holds on to this stuff, doesn't it? I could have got out my keys or my phone or my wallet, but we hold tightly to this stuff as if it's everything in the here and now. But I think the Bible says, just hold it with an open hand. We're just passing through. We're just strangers. We're entrusted with stuff and opportunity and time in the here and now. Just open hand. Use it for the kingdom. Use it for eternity. The world says you can't take it with you. The Bible says you can, actually. Did you know that? You can. 1 Timothy 6 tells you that if you use worldly wealth wisely now, you will lay up treasure. For then you will make friends for eternity in the way in which you hold and use this stuff now. This world is not my home. Just passing through. So let's be holy and distinctive now in how we use and think about our stuff. And then under the motive of holiness, there's something about the past here too. Now look at verse 18. In verse 18 it says, Peter says, you know, it wasn't with the perishable things, such as the silver or gold you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, no, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him so that your faith and hope are in God. That's an astonishing little section. We could spend an evening just on that section. It's almost as if Peter is taking his readers from eternity past to eternity future through the climax that is the cross. And he's saying to them, do you know what you're worth? Do you know what you're worth to the Lord Jesus? Do you know what you're worth to God? He sent his son and you were redeemed. You were bought with that precious blood, that blood of infinite worth. In the words of the song we're going to sing at the end of this talk, this life I live is not my own, for my Redeemer has paid the price. The motto of the Invictus Games says, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. The Bible says, no, you're not. If you're a Christian, you have been bought. Your life is not your own. You are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul. Your life belongs to another and is to be lived in obedience to him. It is to be lived to the glory of his name. And what is the proof and the guarantee? Peter says it again. We saw it last night. We see it again tonight. The proof, the stamp, the guarantee is verse 21. It's the resurrection. You believe in God who raised him from the dead. That is the guarantee. In 1957, Panorama, not known for their wit and humour, opened their programme with this prank, effectively. The presenter said, here in the Ticino on the borders of Switzerland and Italy, the slopes overlooking Lake Lugano have already burst into flower. At least a fortnight earlier than usual. But what, you may ask, has the early and welcome arrival of bees and blossom to do with food? Well, it's simply that the past winter, one of the mildest in living memory, has had its effect in other ways as well. Most important of all, it's resulted in an exceptionally heavy spaghetti crop. 1957, remember? It was clearly a prank, but that did not stop hundreds of Brits, unfamiliar with this strange new foreign food, phoning into the BBC to ask how they may grow their own spaghetti trees. Is this hope of which we speak, is it all too good to be true? Is it the greatest hoax in human history? Is it a wonderful sounding idea without substance? Peter says, no. Look at the resurrection. Look at Jesus Christ. Remember Easter Sunday morning. Remember the cold of the tomb and the cold of the body, which suddenly his heart beat. And he took one breath. And he put death to death. For himself and for you and for me. He got himself through death. That is the guarantee he will get us through death too. The motive for holiness, the inheritance to come, the account we will give, our sojourn here, and the price that's been paid for you. Live now longing for that. Live in the light of that. C.S. Lewis once wrote, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. See, we are promised a holiday at the sea. be holy, living, longing for that reality, live in the light of eternity. Second thing is that we've talked about the motive for holiness, but then Peter goes on, I think, to talk about the shape of holiness. And I think actually the next few chapters are sort of an elaboration of the theme. We could take verses 15 and 16 as sort of the driving verse to which Peter then sort of unpacks, well, what does it look like to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? Is it sort of holy huddles? Is it withdrawing and retreating from the world? Peter's going to say no. He's going to say, here is the shape of holiness. And I just want to give you three things. They all begin with L. I'm sorry, it's a preacher's curse. I am getting help for it. 3 points, all beginning with the same thing. The shape of holiness. The first one is love fervently. Look at verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply. From the heart. Love deeply. That word deeply is quite an unusual word here. It appears in two other places in the New Testament. One is in Acts chapter 12, when Peter himself has been imprisoned and the church are gathered and they are praying fervently. They are praying deeply and earnestly. Same words. And the other place it occurs is in the Gospels and in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22. As Jesus is there on his knees, praying fervently to his Father about the cup which awaits him. And Peter uses that strong a sort of a word to say, guys, love fervently one another. Christians, sadly, are not always all that good at this, are we? I mean, we're good at it superficially. We're polite, we're nice most of the time, but do we love fervently? My boss, Ray, he became a Christian when he was 18 years old. His best mate at school went to the local church. In fact, he was the pastor's son, and he was at the same school, same class as Ray, and he gave Ray a little book, a little evangelistic book to read, and Ray went away and he read it one evening. And he gave his life to Christ. He became a Christian on reading this book. And then he knew that he had to start going to church and things. And he went to his first ever members meeting at a church. And he went with his best mate, the pastor's son. And his best mate said, Ray, we've got to go and sit at the front tonight. And Ray was like, why? And he said, because I think one of the deacons is going to try and punch my dad. True story. Now, I hope you don't have members' meetings like that. But you know as well as I, don't you, that churches often have the feuds that fester and the rifts that rumble and the people that for whatever reason or a forgotten reason don't talk to one another, won't mingle with one another. Sometimes that even extends into families, doesn't it? Maybe you found yourself in a bit of that position. Maybe as you go home, actually, look, part of your living differently, you're being holy, you're loving fervently, as you think, actually, I need to sort something out with somebody. I need to have the courage to have an honest conversation, maybe even the courage to forgive or the courage to repent and to go to somebody and to make something right, to love fervently. How are you at loving the unlovely in your churches? You see, loving is kind of easy with people we like, isn't it? I love people I like. They come around my house and we eat food and it's great, but is it only me? But are there some people at church, if you see them walking towards you in the foyer, you find someone else to start a conversation with? Do we love everybody? Do we love the unlovely? When was the last time you invited into your home for Sunday lunch, not just people you like, but maybe people who are a little bit difficult? People who aren't so easy to get on with. And what about strangers? Do we love strangers? I've been on sabbatical at the moment for my church. They've generously given me 3 months. I've been doing a bit of writing and studying and visiting. And I visited one church. And I went in. I was a bit early. I sat down. Nobody spoke to me. The longest 10 minutes of my life. as I sat there, and I'm a pastor, I can kind of hack it, I don't mind. I sort of know how it works a bit. But you know, as people come into your churches, as people visit for the first time, they are longing to taste something of God, and they are longing for human contact and community. And so often we fail at the very first hurdle because we expect somebody else or another team to go and talk to that person. Can we love fervently? This is practical holiness. Secondly, live differently. Love fervently and live differently. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Rid yourselves of all of that. It was Gandhi who was alleged to have said, there's no actual evidence he ever said this, but he sort of apocryphally said something that many people think. Gandhi was supposed to have said, I like your Christ, I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. This is one of Peter's themes he's going to keep returning to. I'm not going to say much more about it. We're going to see more about it as the week goes on. But all I'd say is, are you different? If I was to come and speak to your neighbours where you live, or talk to your family, or your colleagues, or your friends at the school gate or the sports club, would they tell me you're different? In a good way? In a compelling way? In an attractive way? Is there something about your life that... In one sense, they think it's weird, but in another sense, there's something profoundly beautiful about it. Are you noticeably different in the way in which you live in the community that God has placed you, the front line to which God has called you? And the final thing here, the shape of holiness, it's an interesting one. Peter says, listen eagerly. I'm not sure I'd have gone for that one, but it's interesting, isn't it? It's here that Peter says, what is the food or the fuel that will keep you going on this journey? What will keep fueling holiness for an under pressure people? Listen to God's word and listen eagerly. Verse 23, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And he quotes a bit of Isaiah 40. All people are like grass. Their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And then I think he picks up the theme again. I think he's still talking about the word because he's still talking about growth in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk, by which I think he means the words. So that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Listen eagerly. This is the food for the journey. This is the nourishment for your soul. This is what will keep you going. I like in my spare time to run a little bit. If you see me plodding around this week, I'm not in pain. That is just how I run. I'm fascinated by people who do ultra marathons. Do you know what these are? A marathon is 26.2 miles. An ultra marathon is kind of anything above that, but often kind of 50 miles or 75 or 100, or there's some that are more than that. 100 miles in a day. And one of the sort of the legends of this sport is a man called Scott Jurek. He's won a 100-mile race called the Western States 100. I think he won it 7 years in a row. And I've just finished reading his book. And he talks about what is it you think that enables someone to do that? And partly it is, well, it's training. Partly it's a mindset. But the book is called Eat and Run. One of Scott Jurek's big kind of passions is to say, look, actually, nourishment and nutrition is the thing. For him, it's what you put in your body. It's the fuel that enables your body to do what you want it to do. Peter says the same thing of the words. If you want to be holy, if you want to live distinctively and love fervently, if you want to be different as an under pressure people, what will keep you going in that is the words. You know, I'm ashamed to say that as a pastor, I often catch myself feeling like I am too busy to read my Bible and pray. I just want to get into the day's tasks. I've got a long task list. I want to get to the email and the diary and the prep. And I just want to get straight into it. And I think I'm too busy, but it's not true, is it? The truth is I'm too busy not to read my Bible and pray. Maybe you, like me, find it easy to slip into bad habits. Let me say to you, don't let past failure sort of inform or predict your future destiny. Why don't you make a commitment now, this week, to say, I want to get back on the horse. I want to get into good habits again. Maybe you want to buy one of the books Jonathan has recommended or get the thing he talked about last night, Food for the Journey. And start again. Feed your soul. Nourish your soul. It's the Word of God that is the power to enable you to live holy lives. And the other thing about this word, which is interesting here, is I think it's the word that gives you the comfort and the strength to live a holy life. I said to you, Peter quotes a little bit of Isaiah 40. And I think when New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, I don't think they just sort of proof text it. I don't think they just rip it out of its context and just use it to suit whatever meaning they fancy. I don't think that's how they do it. I think actually often they allude to one bit and they mean the reader to understand the wider context. And if that is what's going on here, that's huge because Isaiah 40 is an incredible passage. Isaiah 40 is the turning point in the prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah turns from suffering and judgment and exile and turns to comfort and hope. Here's some of the words from Isaiah 40, where Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. There's a voice of one calling in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord and to make straight the path. All people are like grass, their faithfulness like the flowers of the fields. There is one who brings good news to Zion. There is one who comes, the sovereign Lord comes to his people. And to whom can you compare him? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who's held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales? To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One." And at the very end of Isaiah 40, some famous words. "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. And they will walk and not be faint." The word of God is, if you like, the power of God. We've talked about the motive for holiness and the shape of holiness, but there is something here, isn't there, about how do you do it? What is the power for holiness? Well, it's God himself revealed in his own words, where he comes to those people feeling marginalized, feeling this world is not their home, feeling under pressure, feeling like it's so hard to love fervently and live differently, and says, "Hope in the Lord. He will renew your strength. He will increase your power. He will enable you to soar on wings like eagles." You don't need to be Ben Stokes. You don't need to be the elite super Christian to summon up the grit and the skill to be holy. But you do have to keep coming back to the living God and his living word to feed you, in our journey of holiness. We live now longing. It is our motive, holiness, the future grace, the account we will give, our present brief sojourn here, and the incredible price paid for us. This life is not our own. That's our motive. And so we want to be holy in the strength that God gives. We want to love fervently. We want to live differently. We want to listen eagerly. And we want God to be our comfort and our strength. I wonder if as we close this evening, perhaps you just bow your heads and close your eyes. And maybe just take a moment to talk to God about something that he's spoken to you about tonight. Maybe it is the way in which we use our time, talent, and treasure. Maybe it's to praise him again for that vision of our future. Maybe it's to praise him for the infinite worth of the blood of Jesus. Maybe there's someone you need to make right a relationship with. Maybe there's something in your life you need to talk to someone with the prayer team about. Our loving Lord Jesus, we thank you for that amazing, living hope, that inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We thank you that is won for us, guaranteed for us, paid for us in the cross and the resurrection. And we do want to be those that say again afresh tonight, we renew our commitment. This life I live is not my own. I am not the master of my fate and captain of my soul. I belong to you. Would you help me by the power of your Spirit to live a holy life for you? Would you help me to love fervently? Would you help me to live differently? Would you help me to listen eagerly? Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing.